Well, hello, everyone, and welcome to this week's show. I'm your host, Lisa Anderson. And a gentle reminder for those of you, as I like to give as we're in this season, to register for Pursuit 2014. And the reason I'm giving you a gentle reminder is just to say that those of you who know you are coming but have not yet registered, if you could make that registration happen, that would help us with our numbers as we are looking ahead at the next few months and figuring out what we need to do and where we need to go. So I know that there are a lot of you on our Pursuit Facebook event page who have said you're coming, but we haven't seen your registration come through yet. So that said, congrats to the Canadians who are taking over. We've just had a slew of Canadians sign up for the event. So we are very excited to have you cross the border and come on down to meet us in August. So again, go to boundless.org/pursuit and get your registration in. We've got a lot of things hopping around here, and we are very excited to see this event get off the ground. So there you have it. Okay, on to the show. Later on, we have one of our counselors here in the studio to answer a question from a girl who is dating a guy who is a former drug addict, a believer now, actually is in ministry now, but she just wants to know if they consider marriage, what are some things that she needs to keep in mind? Then for our culture segment, we have Priscilla Shirer back here to talk about her book, God is Able, which really takes apart Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Those two verses, and we're going to talk about what that means practically in our lives today. But here we are for our round table, and we have more gifted women at the table. We have Bree, Erin, and Diane. Welcome, ladies.
Thank you.
Hello. Glad to be here.
Very glad to have you. And look, we just have Jewel Tones going across the table.
Ooh.
All the guys just went.
Totally playing.
Zoned out.
Jewel Tone?
I know. It's okay. Did anyone drive like a monster truck to work so I can make reference to that for the guys?
Sorry.
Okay.
Negative.
No.
Sorry.
Okay. Mine is at home. I just use it on weekends. So, and when I go to rally and stuff. But anyway, we're going to talk, it's women talking about this today, but it doesn't only apply to women. We're going to talk about body image, eating disorders, just that whole like reconciling who we think we are, identity related to that. And I'm going to just jump into the conversation right away by asking you all when, because I was thinking of this on the way to work, when was the first time that you even became cognizant of whether it was your own weight or people talking about weight or food? I mean, I feel like there might have been like 2 years of my life where I didn't care what I looked like or I felt like I was not fat. And then it just kind of started where I heard remarks made to other people or I heard a comment made. You know, what was that first recollection that you have of just being aware of some people are fat, some people are skinny, some people are medium or average, and apparently people care?
Mm-hmm. I think mine started with my dad when we were little. Hmm. He just had a real, I hate to use the word, but a real hatred towards people who are overweight. And he would make reference to it in a restaurant. And he would say, look at that fatty over there. She should not be eating that.
Wow.
So you're a little girl and you look over and you just think, oh gosh, she shouldn't be. So then as time goes on, you keep thinking as he's looking out the window and you're driving, look at that fatty walking by and oh my gosh, look at her. Why is she eating that? That you begin to internalize, well, if I want my daddy to love me, then I better not get fat. Mm-hmm. So I think by the time I got to high school is when you just start gaining weight because you just are maturing. Mm-hmm. And the fear started in, I think, as a freshman.
Did he not struggle with his weight then?
He did not struggle with his weight.
So it was just kind of,
Yeah. Right. So he just had a prejudice towards it. So there's two girls at the house and both of us, independent of each other, began a lifelong journey of eating. Mm-hmm.
I think mine actually was similar. It started with a family member. In this case, it was my grandma. She would always say, oh, you're so lovely. You're so willowy and tall and thin. And I never had thought about it before. And when I hit, probably for me, it was middle school, I started to realize I'm not willowy and thin like the models that I see in the magazines. And I would work out pretty excessively, like, well, my thighs are not what they need to be. They do not look like that. And I'd spend hours in my room just, you know, doing whatever I needed to do to try to make my legs look like the legs in the magazine, because my grandma wanted me to be a certain way.
Hmm. And that's weird. I mean, where do you think, I mean, because I thought like grandmas, I thought that models used to be like a little bit not as
they used to be voluptuous, didn't
yeah.
they?
Yeah. Why are like all these grandmas Marilyn so concerned about weight? Because I had that too. I remember my grandma was always commenting on, oh, you've put on a little weight mm-hmm. or, oh, you're
getting a little hefty back
yeah.
then.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Exactly.
Goodness,
so.
Grandma, let off. Seriously.
No, that's why I don't understand.
I think grandma. I always just thought, when I looked around, there I could tell that there was a difference between me and other folks, and I was in sports a lot, and so I could tell when my body would change. If I was in an off season, I would still eat the same way I did. And when I got to high school, it was just very apparent that when I wasn't in that sports season, I definitely looked different. And then everybody would notice. And then come dance season and all that stuff, it was who could look the best in their dress. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it was kind of like this unspoken thing back when I was in high school. It was like, well, I'm just not going to eat for 2 days so that I can fit in my dress. Mm-hmm. I'm like, well, one of my girlfriends, her mom had to tailor her dress 3 times before the dance because she just was not eating before the dance. And mm-hmm. so kind of just became this thing. Well, she looks like this and she looks like this. And I guess I'm supposed to look like this. And then it became a perpetual thing that happened well, Bree is always thin. Oh, you're always thin. You never have to worry about mm-hmm. that. So anytime I would gain weight, it was like, oh, I'm not supposed to look like this. People expect me to be thin. People expect me to look a certain way. And on top of that, I was a PK. So it was kind of, you had the whole, you need to be perfect. You need to be a leader. You need to. So people came to expect certain things of me, personality wise and attitude wise. So then just was kind of natural that people would then expect me to look a certain way physically. And of course, that's all pressure that I put on myself. But when you constantly hear people saying, oh, you're always thin. Well, you always have it. You know, mm-hmm. when you don't feel thin or when you've gained, you know, when I gained my freshman 25, it was like, oh, yeah, I don't fit in anything and I'm not supposed to look that way. So when I go home for break or whatever and all my high school friends see me, I'm supposed to look a certain way because that's how they've always seen me and now I'm not going to look that way. And so what do I have to do to make myself meet the expectation?
Mm-hmm. So do you guys, I mean, because all of you, whether struggling with an eating disorder or just being obsessed with comments or with exercise or whatever, now, I mean, I would imagine that most women feel judged on some level for their weight, beginning probably in junior high or even before now, moving into high school and college. And of course, we see even in the, you know, competitive dating scene and, you know, in the workforce and stuff, it all comes into play. But now, why would you say from your own experiences, why did this become such a... What crosses the line from, you know, okay, yeah, maybe I could lose a few pounds, but I want to eat that cookie, to I'm going to be in my room working out my thighs, or I'm going to just tell myself I'm not going to eat? What was the switch that flipped for you to start taking control and having it be a control issue for you?
I think for me, it was the only issue I had to control. Because mm-hmm. of just the family that I was in and the expectations, kind of like what you were saying, Bree, there's an expectation of how I'm supposed to behave or how I'm supposed to look. And what can I control? I can control what I put or what I don't put into my mouth. It was truly the only area that I had. Mm-hmm. And I had to make sure that I was skinny and I'd get on to the scale and that scale would determine every day how I felt. It would either make me in a tailspin or I would say, okay, this is not so bad today. I can handle today. Today I will eat 500 calories because I'm good today. Mm-hmm. But if I got on the scale and I'd say, oh no, I can only eat 250 calories today because that wasn't a good day on that scale. So it came down to just that issue of control and acceptance. You want mm-hmm. so badly to be accepted in that skinny body is what said you are good.
Mm-hmm. For me, I had an illness. I lost an extreme amount of weight in a very short time, something like 50 pounds in a couple months,
wow.
Which I don't know how you do. But mm-hmm. And I noticed my mom would buy me nicer, more expensive clothes, and she would do more stuff with me, and people at school would say, oh, you look so good. And, you know, things like that. Guys would pay more attention to me. And I think for me, it was the fear of losing that, mm-hmm. that drove me to continue to try harder and harder to control that part of my life.
Hmm. Yeah, it was, for me, it was the expectation all the time. As if I go out in public and someone sees me and I look, fatter than I did before, or I don't look as good in this bathing suit or whatever that was. It was so the expectation always fueled. Work out harder, work out longer, eat less. And then on top of that, I'm hypoglycemic. Mm. And so when I don't eat regularly, I get sick. My blood sugar goes low and then I do throw up, I get sick. So when you're anorexic, you don't eat anything, you know? Mm. So I'm eating like grapes for lunch and it's like, oh, lots of calories in my grapes. Well, I would get sick at night. So then I would throw up. So not eating then allowed me to have the luxury of throwing up. So I wouldn't call myself bulimic, but I had the luxury, quote unquote, of being able to throw up what I did eat because I ate so little and that wasn't working for my body. And then I would throw up the little that I did eat. So it was kind of this workout, not eat, throw up. It was like this little system that I had that kind of kept everything in check. It was like, okay, well, this is how I work biologically and this is seeming to work and it's meeting the expectation. And so yeah, it wasn't until, you know, my parents and my friend's parents were like, wow, she's getting grossly thin. What's happening? Mm-hmm. That something started to change. But yeah, it was that expectation that fueled it.
You know, I had somebody that just pointed out to me one day, we were having lunch, and she said, you have an eating disorder, don't you? And I said, no, what would make you say that? She goes, well, just the way you tore apart your pizza. Mm-hmm. And I said, well, I don't know what you're talking about. I said, I said, I always eat like that. Because if you have a small piece of pizza, it's three things. It's the pepperoni, it's the cheese, and it's the bread. So if you take those three things apart, you have three things to eat instead of one bite of a pizza. Mm. Wow. So she is watching me tear this apart. And she said, you have a problem. And I said, you are ridiculous. That is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard you say. And I totally dismissed it. I said, that is just not true. Then I started paying attention to what I was doing. A bag of M&Ms is 250 calories, and that would be my meal for the day. Mm. But you can stretch that out because it's an M&M. Mm-hmm. And especially if you put it in the heat and it melts, so then you've got this nice soft chocolate inside, so you can bite it and you suck the chocolate out. That's one. And then the crunchy outside is two. So you have two treats in one. So wow. You begin, I know, it's like you start playing these games in your head. Then I started having panic attacks, and I could feel my blood pressure and my heart race, and then you could feel the acid in your stomach burn. Mm-hmm. And I was like, oh, this is great, because this adds to the burning of calories. Mm-hmm. So even though I have these huge panic attacks, I'm embracing them as another way to lose weight in the same way as what you were saying. Mm-hmm.
So how did this, I mean, what are we talking as far as like time frame here? Because I don't even understand, like Brie, for example, how that could be sustainable, that you're actually working out and basically eating a few grapes and throwing them up. Mm-hmm. And you know, like you said, I mean, it started becoming noticeable, but when did someone first notice? How long had you been doing this?
It didn't start till high school. And in high school, just kind of all meshed together. But you know, I was a soccer player all year round, and I would pass out on the field, and I would make up excuses for it. Well, I was short of breath, or you know, and then I go to the doctor and get an inhaler. So I tried to cover things up because I really didn't think I had a problem. I just thought I was kind of managing life. I was managing the expectation of my body and who I was. I didn't really think that I was anorexic. I wouldn't consider myself that. But I did the same thing with my plate. I kind of picked it apart or whatever, But people did notice. I mean, it's not, when you've had an eating disorder, you can readily see someone who has an eating disorder. Mm-hmm. But it really, you get to that point where you look unhealthy and people then, and you act different, you know, especially during food and meals and whatnot. So it was hard to hide. But then when it was found out, it was like, there's nothing I can do about it, because it just became one thing added to another, added to another, added to another. So I just got dangerously thin. My mom kept noticing that I was getting sick at night, and it wasn't because I had the flu, you know. So little things just started adding up, and then people just started intervening. And I was like, this isn't normal. And I'd be like, explain that away. Well, this isn't normal. And then I'd explain that away. And then it kind of just got to a point where my mom said, this, all of these things kind of just add up. This is a problem. And then they would watch me eat and make me eat. And then my coach, you know, would get involved and say, are you eating? So, and you're also very strategic. Like in this lifestyle, before a big game where I knew I was going to be playing the whole time, or I was going to be starting, or I had a college tryout or whatever, I would eat pasta and I would do what I needed to do then. But then after the game, it was like, I'm not going to refuel or hydrate. I'm just going to wait till I have to stuff myself again for whatever that length of, you know, of time was I had to have energy for.
Okay. So you're saying all told, this was like what, high school and college?
High school, freshman year of college.
Okay.
Yeah. Freshman year of college, it got snuffed out.
Okay. And Diane, how about you?
Oh my gosh. It, all the way through having two babies.
Oh man.
And you've got this pregnancy and I have scoliosis. So the doctor said you may not gain any more than 25 pounds. So
you were anorexic when you were pregnant?
I was eating little.
Wow.
So I would say it was borderline because also I had to keep that weight because otherwise they said I'd end up in bed. So that was like a really good excuse, but it was also knowing I had to feed this baby and otherwise I'm going to be, all my nutrients are going to be sucked the life out of me for the sake of this baby. Mm-hmm. So I made sure I ate a lot more salad than I usually do, a little less dressing than I would put on it, but that those calorie counts were unbelievable. And then even after, when I had Toby, to get back to your weight again when you've gained, because I thought you have a baby and ta-da, you're back to your normal weight. And it's like, what is this? Oh my gosh, I still have all this weight to lose. And I actually ended up being anemic because I just wanted to make sure I lost that baby weight, which meant I wasn't allowed to nurse after 7 months because I was so anemic. And then I get pregnant again 18 months later. So the battle continued into my late 30s when you still struggle. And to this day, I still struggle. Mm-hmm. I still look at that plate of food and I look in the mirror and what I see and what I hope to see are two different things.
Mm-hmm. I say it's a psychological thing. I still, although, like I stepped on the scale this morning and I did not like the number that I saw. But this morning when I got to work, I ate a Panera bagel and then I just finished a donut and I'm going to have one when I leave the studio. So it's different in the fact that I don't necessarily do anything about it food-wise. Like I don't change what I want or not want to eat, but it does make me conscious that I need to go work out. I probably shouldn't eat those Thin Mint cookies at home from the Girl Scouts when I get back from work. But I'm still super, super, like annoyingly conscious of, okay, I weighed this much on the scale this morning, and while I don't look fat or feel fat, that number is not something I'm comfortable with, and psychologically for me, then it makes a whole train of thought for the rest of my day.
Exactly.
So I'm super conscious. Like I can tell you, like it's abnormal that I can tell you, guess what? I ate yogurt this morning, a bagel, you know, 3/4 of a bagel with cream cheese and two donuts. And like, who recites that in their mind? Mm-hmm. Well, I do because I think about that all the time.
Yeah. Food is on the first thing on your mind.
Yes.
All day long. I do not own a scale. I had to get rid of a scale. And when I go to the doctor, I do not look at where they put it because I know that that scale ruled my
life. Will
trigger
something,
So I don't even look. And I say, don't repeat the number out loud. I don't want to know how much it is. All I do know is I am wearing boots and blue jeans. So that's going to add 5 pounds to whatever it is that you have just written down on that paper because I can't handle it.
Yeah. Now, Erin, did you, when you lost weight because of that sickness, did you kind of say, oh, good, here's a good starting point. Now I have to work what I can to maintain it because, you know, bonus, I lost all this weight. So how long were you able to, quote, maintain this pseudo unhealthy weight that was a result of sickness?
I maintained that all through college. In fact, when I started college, rather than the freshman 15, I lost an additional like 10 or 20 pounds. But I was never the type of person who could, I was actually envious of girls who could not eat. I can't do that. I just wasn't in me. But I could sure work myself to death. You know, I remember spending 2 or 3 hours in the swimming pool and then getting on the elliptical afterwards. I remember I even read a book one time that was on this girl who was anorexic and she started running to lose more weight. And of course, this book was not meant to be encouraging of an eating disorder.
Right. But it gave you an idea.
Yeah, it gave me an idea and I started running. And I love to run. I still do. But having, and I still struggle with that balance of, no, I'm doing this because I enjoy it and because I want to spend that time. It's refreshing for me. I'm not solely doing it because I don't want to be a fatty. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't. Mm-hmm. And you know, there are times when this morning even I looked at myself in the mirror and said, I have got to lose weight. Mm-hmm. And maybe I do, but I can't let that rule the way I live my life. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And how you feel about yourself as exactly. a person, exactly. because that's where I'd beat myself up. Oh, because
you don't, you're not terrible. Able to separate right. you being a person from you physically
right.
being a person.
And right. I'm thinking of what other people are thinking. And this is what mm-hmm. I would say to myself. Oh, I bet they say, well, Diane is cute, but she'd be so much cuter if she was 10 pounds thinner. Mm-hmm. And I know that's what they're thinking in their head. And mm-hmm. so, oh man, I wish I was 10 pounds thinner. I wish I was 15 pounds thinner because I know they're thinking it.
Mm-hmm. That's weird because I had, okay, so I always had, and I even had, you know, comments I remember from my dad growing up and all of us, you know, I'm 100% Scandinavian. I was always tall. I was always, quote, big bone, not fat, just fluffy, whatever. But I always feel like I've been gripped by this reverse anorexia. So I always think, oh, I'm okay. You know, I'm, mm-hmm. I feel like I'm thinner than I am. And then I see myself in pictures and I'm like, what, when did my arms get fat? Or why does that leg look fatter? Is that a bad angle? You know, and I'll make all these, like, I'm just, so then it kind of puts me in like a, oh, well, then I have to do, so I'll go into kind of like what Erin was saying of, okay, what am I going to do to ensure that, you know, I can keep that up or whatever. But how, okay, so in light of this, then how would you guys, as you understand it now, what is skinny versus healthy? Because I don't think you can look at a person and say, well, I mean, obviously they're very true health parameters and stuff. And like what you were saying, you know, you do start looking different or you're going to be beset by something like an anemia. But how can a person, you know, whether woman, man, whatever, identify benchmarks for being healthy versus just a number on a scale or skinniness? What have you guys learned in the trenches?
Well, I didn't have a scale for a really long time. And I have one in the house now because my husband is conscious of his weight, which is a whole nother story. But so I just use that sometimes, and that's not necessarily healthy. So for me, the healthy scale is, do I fit my clothes? Am I evaluating what I'm eating? Like, obviously, like bagel, cream cheese, donuts this morning is not healthy. Like, that's not healthy eating, and I am probably not going to fit well in my clothes if I continue to eat that way. But I don't need a scale to tell me that. I just know from, you know, whatever, that that's not healthy eating. So for me, I have to continually tell myself the scale doesn't tell me I'm healthy. And looking at somebody, like I don't have a problem looking at somebody who might be a little bit overweight and saying, gosh, she's really beautiful. Because I do think that, but I never think that for myself, mm-hmm. which is the hard part, mm-hmm. you know, so, but I think the healthy part is, okay, when do I stop thinking about that first? When do I start appreciating the internal rather than the external? Because the external, we all know from the Bible, it's fleeting, it's fading, it's gonna go away. We're gonna continue to look worse and worse and worse. So consciously thinking in my mind and making myself, training myself to think about what truly is important and valuing that instead of letting myself get in that cycle. Because people don't, like Diane said, she said, I'm thinking what other people are thinking. That's how I think all mm-hmm. the time. Oh, she'd probably be a little bit cuter if she just lost about 10 pounds. No, she's beautiful just the way that she is. That's the right answer. But because my mind is so distorted from just these years of thinking that way, I have to just train myself to do that. And that's done with accountability, that's done with prayer, that's done by surrounding yourself with people that you can be open and honest with. That's just how I think you
and know. Holding every thought captive, because what I have found is it's pride mm-hmm. That keeps you thinking about yourself only. And it is mm-hmm. so wonderful when that's not your first thought when you walk into a room. Your first thought is, oh, I wonder
somebody
what
else.
They're... Yeah, if your first thought is, what can I yeah. give to somebody else? What can I notice? Who can I make a friend with today? And not have Diane be the first thought on my mind.
What do I
mind?
Look like when I walk in the room? Right, what do people think of me? Exactly. What do I think of everybody else in the room? Yeah.
And that's really a spiritual issue. And that's where as God begins to transform your mind so that you, and I sometimes before I enter a room, especially if I know I'm going to meet people for the first time who are expecting something from me, I have to say, okay, Diane, this is not about you. Get your mind off of yourself. Mm-hmm. Step into that room and say, who can I minister to today without thinking about yourself the whole time?
Mm-hmm. That's a good word. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Well, thanks, ladies, so much for weighing in on this. I think it will be a huge encouragement to many, and it really has. I mean, even as I was going driving to work this morning, just thinking of, wow, that'll be interesting to see where this conversation goes and what, because we all, I mean, I think some of us even think about this stuff without knowing we're thinking mm-hmm. about it. You know, it's been so ingrained in us through our culture and just the assumption that you have to be this way, you have to be this way. And I mean, I know I've been trying to retrain my thoughts on exercise and the way I eat and how, you know, no, it doesn't have to be all or nothing. You know, I don't have to be perfect for 3 weeks. Otherwise, you just throw in the towel and say, oh, I must not be able to, you know, be healthy, or I must not be able to make good choices. No, that's why we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to do good things and make good choices. So, so I appreciate you guys really being part of this. Thanks
so
much.
Thanks.
Well, we are here for this week's culture segment and are pleased to welcome back Priscilla Shirer. Welcome, Priscilla.
Thank you for having me.
Very good to have you. Most of you know that Priscilla is the daughter of Tony Evans, and we've had him on the show. And in fact, he's coming up again in a few weeks here on the Boundless Show. A family affair here at Boundless. But Priscilla is a Bible teacher. She has a master's degree in biblical studies from Dallas Theological Seminary. She's a wife and mom, and she authors Bible studies. She leads Going Beyond Ministries, which provides Bible study materials as well as a number of events, particularly and especially, I think, for women, but and has written a number of different books that have truly been an encouragement to many. But I know you consider your most important role to be a wife and mother of three young boys.
Yes, yes. Trying to feed them is like my whole job. That's my whole life.
That's your... Well, we're glad you could take a little break to chat with us about your book, God is Able. Very excited to talk about this. And I was just telling you before we started recording how, you know, I think a lot of times, whether you're a believer for 10 years or more, or you're just a brand new baby Christian, that idea of, can God really do what he says he can do? And is he really going to do it is a difficult challenge for a lot of people to truly believe. Well, I want to kick off by saying that the book is largely based on a couple verses out of Ephesians in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, and I'll just read it. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And so, Priscilla, this book is really you tearing that verse or those verses apart and breaking it down in an understanding of how each of those individual sections truly apply to our lives in the way that we can be victorious in our belief in God. So I'm excited about that. And so I want to launch right in here and talk first about, you start off with the first section of the book focusing on the now, you know, now to him, now. And I want to know, you know, because you're talking a lot about, okay, so now is the time. You know, we're not talking about what was in the past. We're not talking about waiting for the future. But it's interesting because I know I can consider myself kind of a procrastinator and thinking that, you know, well, I'm afraid of, you know, what may be. And so I don't want to think about it. And so maybe if I just push it off to the future, then that'll happen. But what are you saying that in relation to God being able, why is now so important?
Well, that word seems like it's so small and insignificant in the, you know, in the grand scheme of all that Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians. And yet for the original writers, whenever they would use that word now, it was strategic. Like they deliberately only used that word, or mostly, primarily used that word, when they wanted to make sure you made the connection between what they'd already written in the previous verses and what they were about to write. So those two verses that you just read, they almost seem like... They kind of seem like Paul lost his train of thought and he just bursts out in this praise to God out of nowhere. But when he uses the word now, it's because he wants you to know that it wasn't by mistake, that he strategically is putting that there to connect it with what he'd already written. And what he had already written about was this impossible situation for the Church of Jesus Christ. And he wanted them to connect God's ability, that's verses 20 and 21, with this impossible scenario that they were facing in verses 1 through 19. So he wanted them to do it right now. He was basically saying to them, look, I know this is a difficult thing you're facing, and it's a hard season of your lives, and it's going to be difficult. I get it. But don't put it off till tomorrow, and don't think back to what has happened yesterday or hasn't happened yesterday. Right now is when God wants you to start to connect the dots and believe that today is when he wants to show you his ability and in this specific scenario. So it's the same thing with our lives. That word now is strategic by the Holy Spirit, used in our lives to help us to remember that our tendency is to think about the past, or maybe God will work in the future, or maybe he works for someone else but not for me. But this verse teaches us that there is a time to really start making the connection between God, what God wants us to see of himself in our lives and our present circumstances, and that time is right now. So no matter what your difficulty is that you're facing, God wants to intervene. He wants to intersect. He wants to allow you to encounter him in a real practical way in the midst of our circumstances.
Well, you do talk a good deal about that connection as you move into the next section of the verse, where you're talking about where is our focus, what and specifically whom are we focusing on? And one statement you make is stop staring at your problems, you know, kind of illustrating fact that that's where we tend to go. And we tend to just look downward and say, oh, I'm just so stuck. Nothing's ever going to change. And so for those of us that feel, you know, and I know a lot of young adults feel this way, whether it's something, you know, a story that they've inherited from their family or their heritage or any kind of abuse they've gone through, or just struggling with life and what's God going to do with their life. A lot of young adults, I think, can feel like they have too many problems at once. And they, you know, say, well, I've prayed and there's no change. And what if I'm not even sure that I can throw my eggs in God's basket and truly believe? How does focusing on Christ and taking our focus off of our problems, one, how can we even do that? And then practically speaking, what does that look like in a day, for example? Like for a person that's just overwhelmed getting up in the morning, they don't even know how to face their day. How do they readjust their focus?
Well, the reality is that what you spend your time looking at will be magnified. So if you're concentrating on your problems, and what I mean by that is rehearsing them, you know, in your mind or with friends over the phone constantly, if you are stopping on every talk show that happens to be dealing with that particular issue, or reading books and materials and, you know, reading the magazine article that's on it, if your mind is centered on the issue, then you've magnified the wrong thing. And although that will not diminish God's ability and his power, it diminishes our ability to see it in the midst of our circumstances and to recognize God's power in our circumstances. So it actually puts us in a very narrow, limited position where our problems really become bigger than they actually are. But when we're concentrating on the Lord, his word to us, his promises to us, the more we focus our attention on those, we'll find that the more they grow, our experience of them grows. And our problems become smaller and smaller in their significance. And over time, the Lord changes them. Things, you know, time causes things to be changed and different, and circumstances work differently. But in the meanwhile, we get to keep our head above water and keep our mind focused not on the issue, but we get to magnify and glorify and make our God bigger instead of making the problem bigger. And practically, that literally means that we have to believe that His Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And if we believe that, then we won't just wait until Sunday when we hear a sermon from the Scriptures. We will make it our daily bread. And so if that means that real practically, you've got to just write a certain verse down, a verse that, let's say, for example, you're dealing with fear or intimidation in regards to something in your life, then maybe you take that Scripture verse that says, He has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And you find a translation of that verse that really has language that speaks specifically to you that really you get. I mean, you really get it. When you read it, you're like, oh, yeah, I can feel that. And I mean, write it down a few times on a 3x5 card and tape one up in your bathroom mirror where you're going to see it first thing in the morning while you're brushing your teeth, and then put another where you're going to be washing dishes, and another maybe on the dashboard of your car so that you can see it, or the the wall of your cubicle at the office. I mean, the bottom line is we have to do battle for our minds, for our souls. We have to stand against the enemy's attempts to make us feel like our problems are bigger than God.
Hmm. Well, I think one of the things that we do battle with, and I think you spend a good amount of time here in the book, is that belief that, first of all, God truly does have the ability to tackle our problems, and secondly, He has the willingness. And so, you talk a little bit about that, about God's sovereignty and beyond, and His goodness towards us. And so, you know, for that person, because I've heard a lot of people that, you know, maybe see God doing things in other people's lives, and they're like, well, when is my time going to come? How do I know that God even cares enough about me that He's going to even do anything in my circumstances? So whether it's a family member who's sick, or it's the death of a loved one, or it's a career dream that has been dashed, or it's waiting for a family member or friend to come to Christ, and they feel like, I just pray and pray, and, you know, God, is He able and is He willing? How can we truly understand that, Priscilla?
Well, deciding whether or not He is able is a matter of faith. That can only be resolved in and of yourself by the Holy Spirit encouraging you and helping you to understand that whether or not God will do something is not a question of His ability. It's a question of His sovereignty, Him choosing when and how He will do stuff. But whether or not He can, that's a question of His ability, and that's not up for debate. I mean, if He was powerful enough with one word out of His mouth to cause the world to come into existence, then He can handle your life and my life and the details within it. Even the stuff that is a monstrosity to us in our mind, it's just enormous. Well, to God, it's just a little teeny blip on the radar screen of all that He is handling and taking care of. He cares about it in a big way, but it's not difficult for Him to deal with. And so the Holy Spirit enables us to have a faith that will last, even when God chooses to not to do things when or how we would prefer. We can still have a faith in His ability while being prayerful and mindful regarding His sovereignty and saying, Lord, this is what I want. This is what I desire. And the Bible says we can come to Him, make our request known, and we come to the throne room boldly, and we say, look, this is what I'm after. Can you please fix this situation? But in the end, we have to have the kind of faith that makes us say exactly what Daniel did to King Nebuchadnezzar. You know, we believe our God can, but even if He chooses not to, we will still stand firmly on the fact that our God is worthy to be praised, worthy to be worshipped, and He is able. That being said, we have to remember that what I love most about this verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 3 is that it says He does exceedingly beyond, above and beyond, anything we can ask or think. So that means that the most amazing solution that you can come up with for that difficulty you're facing, the one you're praying for, the miracle you're hoping for, maybe even the one you haven't even verbalized yet because it is just so unbelievable that you almost feel embarrassed praying that. Mm-hmm. Well, that request, that imagination as high as it can go, that doesn't even touch the fringes of what God is capable of doing, which means that if He doesn't choose to answer our request the way we're praying, that we have to trust that He is thinking so far down the line, generationally, and with legacy in mind, and there are people and circumstances that He is weaving all together that our minds cannot even comprehend. This keeps us from being kind of, you know, mad or upset at God, because it means that if he chooses to answer in a way that is different than the way I've requested, then actually he's saving me from myself. Because, listen, if he answered our request just the way we asked, then we would actually be limiting ourselves from experiencing the abundance of all that God has come to give. So I've learned to pray, you know, pray my request to God, because he says for us to make our request known. But at the end of that prayer, I pray, Lord, yes, do it. Or do something better, mm-hmm. you know? It's like I want to leave that window open for the above and beyondness of God. I don't want him to be limited to what my mind can think, because his ways are above mine and his thoughts are above mine. And I'd rather experience, even if that means my temporary circumstances are not what I prefer, I would rather his generational thinking, his omniscient and omnipresent thinking, I would rather the solution that comes out of that thinking than the solution that comes out of mine.
Yeah, I loved how you did illustrate that in the book by saying, you know, that is a great way to pray. You know, make your requests known to God. He asks us to do that, but then say, you know, recognize that, okay, I'm very much operating on limited information here, and this is what I want, but I need to know what you want. And so, if you can, yeah, certainly, I would absolutely say do something better, and then be willing to wait for that. Be willing to be okay with his decision of what is better. You know, I think that's sometimes where we get a little tripped up too.
And because how often is it that we look back, you know, 20 years on a prayer request we were praying a decade ago or 20 years ago, and we think, good Lord, thank you that you did not give me what I was begging you for. Mm-hmm. Because in hindsight, I can see that if you would have just answered me and said yes to what I so desperately wanted then, I would be in a world of trouble right now. And so even sometimes the Lord gives us the benefit of seeing 5 years later or a year later or 10 years later the benefits of him not answering our prayer the way we were asking. Now, some of those we're not going to see. You know, it's not going to be until eternity that we look back and go, wow, okay, I get it now. Because the reality is some of this stuff we're facing on earth, it is unthinkable. And it is, some of it is tragic, and some of it is difficult for us to be able to contend with. So we won't get it all. But every now and then he lets us have little glimpses of why he has chosen certain things, and that should sustain us for the other things that we don't know all the details about.
Yeah. Well, as you finish out, you know, unpacking this verse a bit, I think you do talk appropriately about the fact that another thing we do not access enough and we do not understand enough is God's power. And how would you say, I mean, obviously, you know, I could easily see when I've looked at other saints, you know, and read missionary biographies and whatever, I always feel like they were given some special faith that I don't have, you know, when I realized that, no, they were just choosing to access the power of God and truly believe that, you know, often his power is untapped by believers. How, like in a modern day 21st century here, as we're going, just working our jobs, going to church, doing our Bible studies, how would you say, Priscilla, a young adult can truly access the power of God in a practical way in their life?
It's so interesting that you asked me that question, because I've just been looking at the prophet Elijah, and what I'm most intrigued about his life is not really the most memorable part of his story. The most memorable part is the whole Mount Carmel part. You know, he calls down fire from heaven, it consumes the sacrifice, all of these Israelites, his you know, his countrymen, as well as those that were pagans, they all get to see the glory of God demonstrated in this amazing way. But before that, see, we all want that part. We all want the power to be seen in our life and for God's, you know, will to be done in an extravagant, almost flashy way that really, you know, puts aside any questions that anyone has about who God is and what he's capable of doing. We want the fire. But what we don't recognize are the parts of Elijah's story that lead up to that part. He didn't just jump straight to Mount Carmel. There was, for example, these quiet few months, upwards to a year, at this brook called Kereth, where he was by himself, solitude, silence, alone with God. He was willing to step away from really what was kind of a height of his ministry, because he, you know, he goes to King Ahab and says there's not going to be a drought, and he was in this position where his prophecies are coming true, he's successful in ministry, he's got the attention and the applause of people, and God says to him in the middle of all of that, he says to him, now I need you to come away to this brook by yourself. Leave the comfort zone of Israel, come out of that place, leave the applause, leave the ministry, leave the achievements, leave the success. And because Elijah was willing to do that, those times spent alone with God willing to come away from all of those achievements and that success is what gave him the credibility with God, so to speak, to then get on that mountain years later and call down fire and God answer it. And so I'm intrigued by the fact that in our very fast-paced society, what we want is to see God's power demonstrated in amazing ways on our jobs and in our personal lives and with our families, and we want prayers that work, and we want to see God's miracles in our existence, but there are very few of us in this day and age that are willing to come away when God calls us away, to walk away from our achievements or to walk away from our ambitions, our goals, the dreams we've set for ourselves at the bidding of God. Only those of us who are willing to do it, and listen, I'm questioning that in myself. Would I be willing if God called me away from our ministry as we know it now, or our lifestyle that we have here in Texas where we live? With it's kind of comfortable where we live just because, you know, we've got family all around us. Our cousins are nearby, and my sister and my parents, my husband's parents. I mean, it's real cozy here. Well, if God called us to do ministry somewhere else in the States or abroad, are we willing to say yes and to leave our comfort zones? Because the power that we're looking for on the Mount Carmels of our life, that's found in the intimacy we've built with God at the little creek beds called Charis, separation from those things that were important to us at the bidding of God. You know, and there aren't many of us, honestly. There are very few people that I meet that are really willing to say yes, Lord, when he asks us for something difficult like that.
Yeah. Well, it's so interesting because you actually finish out the book by talking about how, you know, really this is, it's almost like all of this is in the bag because we know that God's primary motivation for doing this is his own glory. And so he's not, I don't think he's, you know, he's not sitting around saying, well, I need a little more favor in Priscilla's life, or I need, you know, Lisa to listen to me more. So maybe if I show up here or do that. You know, he's got much bigger purposes and much bigger plans for us. And so I think us understanding that his glory being paramount, you know, it certainly makes, you know, if his glory is at stake, he is going to do great things. And it's not going to be, he's not going to mess around, you know, and he's not going to just piddle with like plan B's and C's, I think. So
absolutely.
I think.
Absolutely. And if his glory is also what's most important to you, which again, his glory is what's important to him. So if his glory is also our priority, which it should be, then that really does change the way we pray. It changes our requests. It changes our desires. What we want more than anything, more than just quote-unquote what we want even more than that is for our will to align with his and to see his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Hmm. Well, Priscilla, there's obviously a reason that you put this entire text to a book and really did walk through it. When would you say for yourself did this message truly hit home for you, where it was like, okay, the rubber hits the road, this is something I need to dwell on, and ultimately you decided to write about it?
Yep. Well, God started to make this really applicable to my own life because, see, I was raised in church, born and raised in a great Bible-teaching church, and church I still attend to this day. I've been attending since I was 1 year old. Great Bible teaching from my pastor, who happens to also be my dad. You know, he can teach the Word of God, and I'd heard about this God in the Scriptures who'd done amazing things, you know, dividing the Red Sea, and then Lazarus is raised from the dead in the New Testament, and, I mean, over and over, all these astounding miracles. And I realized that I started to see the Bible as a collection of stories of people who are exceptions to the rule, rather than what they are, which is examples for us of what God can do and will do in the lives of regular, everyday people. I also noticed that there was a disconnect between me and the people I heard giving testimonies at our church. You know, someone that would talk about a miracle God had done and celebrate the move of God they had seen in their lives, I would applaud about that testimony, but at the same time I was thinking in my head, you know what, that's good for them. I wonder if I'll ever be one of those Christians where God does that kind of stuff for me. And in my early 20s, I began to realize the disconnect, that I was celebrating what God was doing in other people's life or had done in other people's lives, but I didn't really expect it for me. And so through a series of events where I was really started to relinquish control of some scenarios in my life, there were some things I realized I wasn't even praying about because I was nervous that God wasn't going to actually accomplish it for me. I had to, by faith, start taking those things to God in prayer and saying, okay, Lord, I've been trying to master this one all by myself. I'm going to give it to you. And I'm nervous about that, God. I mean, I was just honest with him. Mm-hmm. I'm nervous about it because I don't know if you're going to pay attention or if you're going to answer. And if you don't answer, I'm wondering what that's going to say, or if I don't feel like you've answered in the way that I thought you should or would. I'm worried about how I'm going to take that, if I'm going to feel like you don't care about me or you don't care about what matters to me. And so I had to grapple with a lot of that. But once I started handing stuff to God and saying, okay, God, your will be done in this scenario. And then he started to answer. Listen, sometimes in the affirmative, but sometimes he started to just give me a clear no or a clear wait. So it wasn't that he did everything that I asked. It was that I started to see proof of God's activity in my life through circumstances and events that were weaving together into, just very clearly God's hand and his fingerprints were upon that. By that time, it didn't matter to me as much anymore whether or not God did what I asked. All I wanted to know is that he was there, and knowing that God's presence is near, man, that becomes your number one prayer request of all. By the time you start seeing him, you don't want the request answered as much as you want him anymore. And that's when the Lord began to really weave this concept into my heart and inscribe it upon my mind that he's doing more than I can ask or imagine. And so I can come to him in prayer, but then I can release it to him and know that he has my best interest in mind.
Well, Priscilla, thank you. I think the encouragement and the testimony of other believers is often what God uses to kind of spur on our own faith and to say that, you know, if God did it for Priscilla, maybe he can do it for me. And so for those of you out there listening, I hope that this has been an encouragement to you. And it doesn't even matter that Priscilla is the, you know, daughter of Tony Evans or whatever. Like she said, the biblical examples, you don't have to be some big Christian superstar or have had some amazing experience or proven yourself or whatever. God wants to show up in your life, right where you are now, with the amount of faith that you have and are willing to put on the table. So again, the book is God is Able. I've been talking to Priscilla Shirer. Priscilla, thanks so much for weighing in on this and for writing this book as an encouragement to us all.
Well, thanks. I hope it will encourage lots of folks.
Suddenly I'm awake. The scales fall from my eyes. I start to seek the truth and begin to realize I'm a killer.
Well, we are finishing out this week's show with our inbox, another counselor in the mix. We've had four in a row this entire month. It's fabulous. And this time it's Glenn Lutyens. Hey, Glenn.
Hi, Lisa. Good to be with you.
Great to be with you. I am so excited that we have so many counselors here at Focus on the Family who can weigh in on all these things, because I would not even know what to say to some of these questions. Mm-hmm. But you guys deal with it every day on the phones with Focus on the Family constituents, people all over the nation and the world. And so, Glenn, we have one from a young woman here, and so I'm interested to hear what you have to say to her.
Okay.
She says, a young man is interested in me, and he is a former drug addict. He has been clean and a Christian for 4 years and now runs a Christian rehab center. Could you point me to resources on a relationship or possible marriage to a former drug addict or anything at all related to the subject?
Okay. Well, I think one key at the beginning is to understand that God can do a great work in a person's heart and life. I think of the scripture that talks about, and such were some of you, but you've been washed. God can bring about a heart change that is incredible. But one of the things that I think would be crucial is to know really what was underneath the substance abuse. Usually there's some deeper pain that a person has, and if they just have kind of white-knuckled it, maybe they've stopped the drugs and now they've found Christ, that's great and wonderful, but have they just kind of pushed away some of the pain? So I would want to get an idea of how they've addressed whatever concerns or situations in their life maybe that have been pushed away. And that really is a conversation, I think, can be a great avenue for approaching that. When it comes to their, you know, just the challenges that the person may have experienced and, you know, is this a wise relationship to move forward in, I would say just take your time. Get to know the person. Find out how life has been and what Christ has done in their heart and life. Is there a tendency maybe to over-spiritualize things? Because that can happen. Mm-hmm. And I certainly have, you know, heard of situations, worked with situations where people have come to Christ and Christ has done a great work, but they've not really addressed some of the underlying issues. I think of Jesus' words in Matthew 5:4, where he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." So if the person has really addressed those areas, that's going to be very meaningful. And it's not so much the pain of life, but what we do with it. So mm-hmm. I don't think that it disqualifies a person who's had a difficult life, who's had a lot of pain. But if they've not addressed that, then it's a problem. There's actually on our website, focusonthefamily.com, if somebody goes to the website in the search field, if they type red flags in a relationship, there's actually about a 10 one-page articles just to kind of explore. I think it's just as important, if not more important, to know if there are not red flags than to know if there are red flags. So it's not saying that that there will be in this individual, but it's important to kind of explore if there are some issues. I think also just they're not exactly written for drug use, but a fairly common situation when an individual has struggled with substance abuse is it may have been a pattern. There's generational sin, and so it may be where a child grew up in a home with alcohol or drugs. Daryl Quick's book entitled The Healing Journey for Adult Children of Alcoholics would be a good opportunity to read that, just to get a better idea. What are some of the dynamics that people are dealing with who may have had a history or background of some type of substance abuse in their families?
Yeah, good recommendations there, Glenn. Just to really quickly, do you think, I mean, when we talk about people that have struggled with whether sexual past or sexual abuse or addiction,
right,
there are things there that they will take into marriage. Is there anything from other kinds of addiction, like drug addiction, that this girl should be aware of that this guy may take into marriage, whether or not he's, you know, he's now a believer and is still
right,
working through?
Right.
What are things to be keep your eyes open?
Well, I think a lot of times the underlying issues can be inadequacy in a person's life, rejection, anger when there's been some type of injustice. And really, whatever type of addiction a person may pick up may depend on what's around them at a particular time. I mean, if there's drugs around and somebody's saying, hey, let's do this, it's real easy to move in the drug direction, where sexual addiction can take place if there are other avenues and opportunities from the viewpoint of promiscuity.
Mm-hmm.
So I think a lot of times the underlying dynamics are going to be somewhat akin to other addictions. So you really want to see if that individual, I mean, does a person tend to minimize pain? Is it something where they tend to kind of go real quickly to the truth beyond the pain? Whereas I love the phrase actually in the New Testament where Paul says, sorrowful but always rejoicing. So we can do the rejoicing thing, but we also need to realize we need to touch the pain.
Great thoughts and great advice there. So, and of course, community is so important in this process. And, you know, what kind of body of believers are you around? What kind of friends you have
right,
in your life?
Right.
What kind of help you're getting?
Especially, I think, when there are others who might be able to weigh in and let you know about this individual.
Mm-hmm.
In some ways, how others see this individual may even be more important than how you do yourself.
Hmm. Thanks so much, Glenn. Okay, folks, that is it for this week's show. Write to us at editor@boundless.org so we can address your question in the future. And while you're at it, if you have not yet registered for Pursuit 2014, we would love for you to do so. Make sure that you go to boundless.org/pursuit. This is a great way to meet like-minded, mature, and motivated Christian singles, the people that you know and love here at Boundless, staff, contributors, as well as your own fellow readers and listeners. So that is this summer, August 7th through 9th. Do go to boundless.org/pursuit and you can register today. That is it for this week's show. I'm your host, Lisa Anderson, for The Boundless Show.
The Boundless Show is a production of boundless.org. Focus on the family.